This time I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to the Apostle Paul's second letter to the young minister, Timothy. If you would turn to chapter 4, I'll be reading to you verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this testimony of the Apostle Paul given to Timothy and to all of us here at the very threshold of the end of his earthly walk. He would be executed shortly after the writing of this letter. But thank you for the insight that we get into what was important to him. How he saw his life, and how he saw what was to come. And I pray that you would help us, Father, as during this pandemic we are desirous of cultivating that Christian mindset as to how to think about all of these things, how to think about this life. And I pray that you would help us in that, that you would strengthen and our faith, encourage us, that we would love you more, that you would give us a clearer view of that which is our hope, that living hope, the consummation of it one day for all of your people, and that we would be like Paul, who looked forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ, who refers to those who are in Christ as ones who love not only Christ, but love his coming again. May we indeed be amongst them, Father, that as you use your word and circumstances to progressively wean us from this world, that we might more and more keep a loose grip on the things in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of uncertainty, isn't there, in this world. Certainly a lot of uncertainty about our present situation with this pandemic, but one thing that's for sure is death. Some are hoping not only to find a cure for this virus, but actually believe that one day there will be a cure found for death. In fact, even some notable celebrities like Walt Disney and Ted Williams and others have had their bodies and some cases severed heads frozen in anticipation of a day when they might be revived, when finally someone has found a vaccine or whatever it is that they think they're going to find that will prevent people from dying. But we know better, don't we? We understand what the Bible has to say, what God has to say about the issue of death. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 5, and he makes a very clear statement there in verse 12, that just as through one man, and of course he was referring to Adam who was our federal representative there in the garden, that just as through one man sin entered the world, and it did. He rebelled against God. God warned him, told him what was necessary in order to obey, and the consequences of what would happen if he disobeyed. And he disobeyed. And the consequences were death. Physical death, spiritual death, and as his federal representative, that impacted all of us. Because Paul went on to say in that verse, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The reason people are dying is because people are sinners. And Paul, of course, went on in that chapter, and certainly many places in Scripture, where the only cure, as it were, from this issue of death, physical and spiritual, is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paul went on to say in that same chapter, chapter 5 in Romans 1, verse 15, he makes a number of comparisons between what the consequences of what Adam did as opposed to what Christ has accomplished in his atonement. He says, for instance, there in verse 15, if by the one man's offense many died, that's the disobedience of Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It's not a comparison there. It's a stark contrast between what Adam brought upon all mankind and what Christ has accomplished. And it's all a result of grace, undeserved favor for fallen sinners, that God would have a people for himself, and that he would do all that was necessary in order to bring that to pass. And that, of course, involved the sending of his Son, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, who would take on a human nature and do what Adam didn't do, which is to be absolutely obedient and undo what Adam did do, going to the cross, all by grace. Many have benefited from that great work that came about through the gracious, merciful, good work of our Creator through the person and the work of Jesus. Well, we live in an unbelieving world, and when it comes to that reality of why death is in this world and that everyone is subject to it, many unbelievers simply don't accept that as the cause of why people die. But they certainly recognize the reality of death. There is an expression I'm sure you've heard of, the bucket list. It's derived from that kind of crude expression that is often used to describe when someone dies. They kick the bucket. It's not exactly clear where that came from. Some seem to think that it's a picture of someone standing on a bucket about to hang themselves, and someone comes along and kicks the bucket out from beneath them. Whether that's the derivation of it or not, it's unclear, but out of that has come the expression, the bucket list. And it can be summarized as putting together a list of the things that you just have to do before you die. Now, there's lots of things we do. We plan to go here, we plan to go there, we have to do this, we have to do that. But many people have this list that says, over and above all of that, there are certain things I definitely want to get done before I leave this earthly life. Some people have on their bucket list things like travel. Some people want to do things like skydive before they die, or learn a new language, or play an instrument that they've never played before, or perhaps write a book. Want to get something published, leave something behind them. And if you think about these bucket lists, as it were, it says a lot about people's priority, what they think is important to accomplish in this life. You better get this done. This is the thing. These are the things that really matter in this life. That's why I have to put them on my list and actually accomplish them. Some people even would add on their bucket list that they would do the things on their bucket list. That would be the thing to do. But what we have here in this text here, in this letter that Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy, is what you might call Paul's bucket list, as it were, a completely different priority as to how he saw this life. He says very clearly to Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. That's the summary of his the importance of how he saw this life. He doesn't say, well, I had all of these successes in planting churches. I know multiple languages. I'm a world traveler. I'm a writer of scripture. I sat under the greatest teaching and greatest teacher of my time. He simply says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And it's interesting the language that he uses, and it helps us see that Paul often would use the language of the Grecian games. You think of the running that was done, or the wrestling that was he probably observed on many occasions. And so he likens the Christian life to someone competing in the games, as it were, the Grecian games. And what I would say to you in carrying that along is that the first thing we see in our verse is Paul essentially passing the baton on to Timothy. You think of the baton in a relay race. One runner goes around the track carrying a baton. And the idea is that another runner is getting ready when he comes to the finish line to receive that baton. And hopefully there's a clean handoff, and he takes the baton, the other runner drops out of the race, and that runner continues until he comes to the next runner. And this can be three or four runners in this relay race. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here, is passing the baton. He's encouraging Timothy. Go back to chapter 3 at verse 10. He says to Timothy, now we have to remember Timothy was a young man ministering in Ephesus, and he was a man who sometimes was fearful and timid, but Paul says to him, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. He wants Timothy to be mindful that God is always there to help him. And to remind Timothy that Timothy was part of that, that they went through all of these things together. He went on to say, yes, and all who desire godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See what Paul was doing with him there? Reminding him that God delivered both of them out of these things. He's reminding him of his Timothy's heritage, that there was a kind of a passing of the baton there from his family, from childhood to his adulthood now and his family. Encouraging Timothy, letting him know that he has the best book of books, that is, it's God's word, and all of it, every single word of it is profitable. And it performs many roles of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, with a view towards the man of God being complete. And on the basis of that, he then charges Timothy. And he reminds him who he's standing before. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Letting him know that Timothy's dealing with eternal things here, not just the passing things of this world. That Christ is coming again, and there will be a judge of the living and the dead. And on the basis of that, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. That's the setting for our verses there, this encouragement to Timothy to carry on. Paul talks about the fact that his departure, that's the word that he uses there in those verses. And that would be the word that you would use to describe the weighing of an anchor. You think of a ship in a harbor, and there comes a time when the boat leaves the harbor, and the first thing you would do is weigh anchor. You would pull the anchor into the boat. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm about to leave this earthly scene, Timothy, and I won't be here anymore. My death is imminent. He had a very significant sense of that, and it did come to pass. He was beheaded by the wicked Nero, the Caesar of the of that time from Rome. He says, I won't be here anymore. Those things that we endured, that we went through together, now it's your turn to take the baton, to carry on. And I want you to look to the example that I set before you. And I also want you to look at the directions that I've given you. But I also want to encourage you, because the same thing that I am anticipating in my death is the very thing that's there for you as well. You too will inherit all of the blessings that were accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, that crown of righteousness, who will be the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will give to you on that day, Timothy, just like he's about to give it to me. It's a very moving encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy, and it's beautiful in that regard. It's perhaps you are thinking of another scene that's recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts, starting in verse 25. This is the occasion where the apostle is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's there to go to the participate in some of the feasts there, and he knows that he's not going to see some of these men anymore. He's gathered the elders there at the harbor from the city of Ephesus, and he says in verse 25, in speaking to them, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." He goes on to say, "For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," as if to say, not just my pet themes or topics or pet verses. "I've told you everything that has been revealed to me by God." And he goes on to say, "Therefore, on the basis of that, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It's a wonderful exhortation there to encourage them, to have them essentially take the baton as well. And he reminds them that they're dealing with eternal things. They're dealing with God's blood-bought people. That adds a level of importance and significance to the work that has been given them to do. But this passing on of the baton, in this case the elders from Ephesus, in our text here this morning in 2 Timothy, this passing on the work to this young minister, certainly reminds us of the words from the Isaac Watts hymn, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away." That's the reality of this life because of death. Paul's gone now. Timothy's gone. All the apostles are gone. Many, many generations of believing saints, they're gone. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers in chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." That's essentially what Paul is saying to Timothy. Look at my life. We were in this together for a season, but it's time for me to depart. It's time to weigh anchor. It's time to leave this world and to go into the next world. And it was not an unknown to Paul. He knew exactly where he was going, and he knew the great joy and glory that awaited him on that occasion. And it tells us that now is our time here at TECO. The circumstances that are taking place in this world are our circumstances that God has been pleased to bring into our situation. And it's the same exhortation that Paul is giving Timothy to carry on, to press forward. It's the very thing that Jesus prayed about in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He asked the Father, "Look, don't take the disciples. Leave them here. Sanctify them. But I'm giving them the work that I was doing, that work of preaching and teaching and proclaiming the kingdom. And that's what we're called to do. And we have a responsibility to the next generation, those who are younger, to pass on our life to them. And it certainly makes us conscious of how we're living. Is it a life that we want to talk about with those that we would pass it on? Or is this something that where we can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. But you see, for Paul, and really the second thing that we can gather from these verses, is that the contemplation of his death is a pleasant contemplation for him. He doesn't resent it as if now all of his earthly things will be gone, all of his dreams. Worldling might say, well, I didn't get a time to complete some of the things on my bucket list. That's not what he was thinking at all. He was thinking that death for him is a release from the confines of this world. Think of it, all of the sorrows and the afflictions that accompany this life. They'll be gone for me. Isn't that what he says there in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1? It was a thought that was often with him. He wrote that letter to the church of Philippi during a previous imprisonment. And he thought at that time he might die. He says in verse 19 of the opening chapter, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking about his physical deliverance out of jail. Paul's talking about his deliverance, ultimate deliverance out of this world. And I think we know that because of what he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He saw his whole life, whether he continued in this world, as the opportunity to glorify God. And he doesn't want to have this life lived in this world to be something that would be a source of shame. And he's looking forward to even this imprisonment. And what's taking place to him is part of that whole process of his ultimate deliverance from this world. That's why he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. I'm content and happy to continue as a servant here in this world and to be used by God as he sees fit. But I'm also quite happy to leave this world, because for me to die is gain. He must have been a real conundrum to the ones who were his jailers. Well, we're going to kill you, Paul. Good. That's to my gain. Oh, okay, we'll let you live here in prison. That's okay, for to me to live is Christ. That's okay too. Because I know somehow this is working through to my ultimate deliverance. This is a sanctifying work of the Father in my life. That's how Paul saw his life through the whole thing. There's an interesting account of a ship that came into New York Harbor, and on board was a missionary. It was also a well-known dignitary at that time. And when the boat docked and the dignitary came off, there was a large welcoming committee. There were speeches and there was a band and there was all kinds of celebration. And then they departed and the missionary came off the boat and there was one person there to meet him. That's it. That was it. And the missionary, feeling having a little bit of a lapse of the bigger picture, said, well, where's my greeting? Where's the crowd that would welcome me home? And the one who did meet him very wisely said to him, well, you're not home yet. There's a greater welcome awaiting you, and let me tell you, it will outshine anything that those speeches and dignitaries and the band and anything else that man can put together. There is a welcome for you that was more glorious. All that took place that you just saw with that dignitary, that's fleeting. It's gone. It'll just simply be a memory. I saw a video not so long ago of a former Grand Prix driver who had long since retired out of the sport, and he was with a friend who had all of his trophies stored up on a shelf somewhere in a garage, and they were pulling them down, and they had to blow the dust off them. And when the driver, former driver, picked them up, where did this come from? I guess I sort of remember that race. That's all the world can do. Paul's looking for something that's much greater. He was perhaps thinking of the glory that was pronounced on one of the Grecian athletes in his time, who, when they won the race or when they won the wrestling event, would be given a crown of oak leaves. And there would be the glory associated with that. But it was fleeting. He's talking about there's a crown awaiting him for the end of the conflict, the end of the race. It's the crown of righteousness. And notice, indeed, that he doesn't just say a crown. He says the crown. Over in Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 21, John, having seen the various messages that were given to the seven churches, kind of sums it all up and really is a bit of a summary of the very book of Revelation. He says in verse 21, Jesus speaking, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's what Paul was thinking about. He was thinking about there is reward. And that reward for him that he was looking forward to, and why death would be his gain, was the bliss of the life to come. The rest of the life to come. The glory that he would share with Christ. It would be the reward for his life lived, his life of persevering, of struggles, his labors for the Lord, his exertions. It would be the consummation of a complete triumph. He would share in Christ's throne and his triumph over sin. But notice what else he says about the crown. It's not just a crown, it's the crown. But it's the crown of righteousness. To speak of the crown of righteousness is to speak of the crown of justice. How fitting that Paul would refer to this crown in that way. Because he was putting it in the context of God's grace. All of these rewards were not in and of himself, but they were all because of what Christ had accomplished through him. The basis of the rewards was Christ, his work, his glory. And Paul shared in these things by virtue of Paul's union with Jesus Christ, by faith, only through his union with Christ. And Paul's encouraging Timothy, essentially, indirectly saying, that's for you too, Timothy. Because he goes on to say, all who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should describe every Christian. Not only Timothy, but if you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ, do you love his coming? Not only love Christ, but do you love his coming? You sometimes think, well, Lord, maybe you could wait a little bit. I'm still having a pretty good time here. Could it be that this pandemic, and Christians are suffering under this as well, couldn't this be God's loving, heavenly Father, his hand, saying, I don't want you to love this world. I want you to see it for what it is. I want to cultivate a desire to love his coming so that you can join John and his revelation in the very last chapter of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is thinking about there. He goes on to, we can go on and say what he's thinking is, we're going to share in all that's been accomplished through the course of human history, the Father's will to have a people for himself. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he would be the one who would enter into covenant with his Father, and he would accomplish all that was necessary in order to bring that to pass. He would live that life of righteousness, fulfill the prophets, keep every jot and tittle of the law. And of course, it would be the Holy Spirit himself He would be the one who, on the basis of those that God has chosen for himself, and on the basis also of the work of Jesus Christ, he would, in the course of time, bring them alive. Those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, and give them ears to hear, and give them eyes to see, and give them a new heart, and make application, effectual application of the work of Jesus Christ, so that with the gifts of faith and repentance to embrace him and him alone as the one who lived and suffered and died and rose again for them, and to turn from the way that they did live and now turn to Christ, and to take up their cross and to follow him. Paul makes it clear that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? In verse 13 of chapter 2, for it's God who's at work within you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And Paul sees this reward in light of the grace of God, something undeserved and yet lavishly poured out upon believers because of the work of Christ, because of our union with Christ by faith, that we would share in this glory. It's remarkable. It's awesome. And he sees, again, he's thinking of the games, because he says, the one who's going to give it to me is the Lord, the righteous judge. There would be an arbiter at the games who would be the one who would finally deliver this reward to the winner of the games. And he likens that God, this the greater judge, who will be the one who will offer that to him on that day. And of course, that's the day that he goes to be with the Lord. These remarkable awards. Here we see the crown of righteousness. In John chapter 1, verse 12, he refers to it as the crown of life. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 4, talks about the crown of glory. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and verse 12, says there is great reward for those persecuted for his name's sake. First Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 14, there's reward for the work, those who survive when their works are all examined, those ones who use the means that God has given, the gold and the silver and the precious metals. The wooden stubble will be burned up, but those who have used what God has given them, there will be reward. And of course, we have these wonderful words in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Notice how Paul puts it there in verse 7. He doesn't just say, I fought the fight. I fought the good fight. It's the fight that really matters. Oh, there's all kinds of fights that people go through. People fight for their rights, what they feel entitled to. People are fighting for government bailouts today, fighting for vaccines and other things. But he's saying that the good fight, the ultimate, the one that really matters, the fight that where I've put on the armor every day. I put on the helmet of salvation. I'm resting in that which was given to me, that which I didn't deserve, but it is a sure thing. And I put the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. There is the basis of my justification. There is God declaring to me, you're innocent of all charges. I put on the belt of truth because I know what's in this book is true. I can be confident in it. It's the word that God uses to bring me into the kingdom, to sustain me in the kingdom. It's the message that I'm to give, and I can have, and when I'm talking to others about it, I don't have to flinch at all as regards, I'm wondering if this is really true. It's true. And to have the sword of the word, that's our great weapon. It's a defensive weapon, it's an offensive weapon, and of course I have the shield of faith to ward off all of the fiery darts of the enemy. And what do I have also on my feet? The preparation for, or the willingness to go out and to spread the gospel, to talk to others about Christ. That's that good fight that I'm involved with. And I've not only fought it, he says there, but I've finished it. I'm near the end of this life, that all the trials, the persecution, the suffering, through all of those things I held fast. He's taking pleasure in looking back on that. He knows it's only from the Lord. He talks about all the things that a minister would be involved with, or a Christian would be involved with. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? He says in Corinthians. And then he goes on, God is our sufficiency. And that's what he's recognizing here. He says in Philippians, over in chapter 3, verse 13, excuse me, let me actually go to verse 12. He says, not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about when he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. And in that description, the pressing forward, reaching forward in Philippians, I don't doubt at all that he had in his mind the picture of the runner who's coming to the finish line. And his way to get closer and closer to the line, that one speeding up a little bit and thrusting their chest out that they might cross the line first. That's the exertion that he saw in the fighting of the fight and the keeping of the faith. And he's saying, I've done that. And it's pleasant now to look back and to see how the Lord has worked in my life and see how the fruit has come out and how he's given me all that I've needed to do the work I was given to do. And there's reward for it. He also talks over in chapter 6 and verse 12 of 1 Timothy. He exhorts Timothy there to fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. Lay hold on eternal life. That's the good fight. Everything else is subservient to that. This is the fight that matters. Lay hold on eternal life. Oh, and if I could only shake people up and say, that's the thing that you should pursue. Seek God while he may be found. Be reconciled to God through Christ. Lay hold of eternal life in your own life. And have that be the presentation of yourself, whether by words or by actions, to those around you. That's what your main engagement is in this world. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's all by faith, isn't it? It's the ultimate and only prerequisite to the gaining hold of eternal life. I think back to Acts 20 again, that same chapter. Paul is recounting there to these elders the way he lived with them. He says in verse 18 of chapter 20, he says, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, what is now present day Turkey, he's talking to these elders from Ephesus. He says, in what manner I always lived among you. You see how Paul was so conscious of how he was living and how others would perceive it. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. But how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. That's how Paul saw his life, and that's what he's talking about here with Timothy. Just as Paul went before Timothy, so isn't it true that Christ went before all of us? If you're a Christian today, hasn't he passed the baton onto you as well? having recounted in Hebrews 11 a whole list of the saints that had gone before these readers, who lived by faith. They lived in anticipation of a heavenly country, the city that God was preparing for them. They saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They embraced, meaning they believed what God said about what was going to come. They embraced it and they lived it and they confessed it. And he gives the therefore in the light of all this in chapter 12, verse 1. We also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these many testimonies of a life of faith, ones who fought the fight, who finished the race, who kept the faith, on the basis of that, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, as it were, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't you see, Jesus could look back and contemplate his death as pleasant in a way, because he knew that he was fulfilling the will of the Father. He was keeping the covenant that he made with the Father. Even as he went to the cross, there were those who were weeping. Don't weep for me, he said, in the midst of his suffering. He knew what he was going to accomplish. He said, weep for yourselves. There's great destruction coming. You need to get right with God. You've got to repent. You've got to embrace Jesus Christ and to follow him. Don't weep for me. Who for the joy that was set before him, that he was on the threshold of paying for the sins of his people, taking away the guilt of sin, taking away the power of sin, conquering death in his resurrection. That was his joy, that his death, it was a pleasant thing to contemplate. And on the basis of that, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew Henry, Puritan, who wrote a commentary of the entire Bible, or at least fully the Old Testament. He died before he completed the New Testament commentary, but all his notes were there, and his friends completed it for him. And I've always thought, if I can only have one commentary on the Bible, it would be Matthew Henry. Not just technical, but very pastoral, very loving in his commentary. And when he died, he had written something that was not found until after his death, and he picked up on what Jesus said on his way to the cross to those who were weeping. Don't weep not for me. And he wrote this after contemplating his death. Would you know where I am? I'm at home. In my Father's house. In the mansion Jesus prepared for me there. I'm where I want to be. Where I have long and often desired to be. I'm no longer on a stormy sea, but in a safe and a quiet harbor. My working time is done. I'm resting. My sowing time is done. I'm reaping. My joy is as the joy of harvest. Would you know how it is with me? I'm perfect in holiness. Grace is swallowed up in glory. Would you know what I'm doing? I see God. I see him as he is. Not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. The sight is transforming. It makes me like him. I am in the sweet enjoyment of my blessed Redeemer, whom my soul loved, and for those whose sake I was willing to part with all. I'm here bathing myself at the springhead of heavenly pleasures and unutterable joys. Therefore, weep not for me. I'm here singing alleluias incessantly to him who sits upon the throne and rests not day or night from praising him. Would you know what company I have? Blessed company, better than the best on earth. Here are the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm here with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm here with Paul and Peter and James and John and all the saints. And here I meet with many old acquaintances that I fasted and prayed with who came here before me. And lastly, would you consider how long this is to continue? It is a garland that never withers, a crown of glory that never fades away. After millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it is now. Therefore, weep not for me. Oh, beloved, what's your priority? Is it what Paul's priority, the must-dos of this life? Are you thinking about your own death? And are you thinking about it would be good for you to be able to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Is that you? By God's grace, may it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this last testament of the Apostle Paul. This incredibly encouraging few verses that summed up his life, as it were, his mindset, his attitude, his pursuit, the fighting, the not just the fight, but the good fight, the fight that matters. And he can now look back and say, I finished it. I ran it, finished it, I kept the faith. Help us to be encouraged by this. Help us to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the good fight. Help us in our keeping of the faith. And we know there are the ups and downs of this Christian life. And we could do nothing apart for ourselves. But we look forward to the day when that crown is given to us. And we know that's not a literal metal thing on our heads, but a representation of the glory that's ours. Father, we're told that Queen Victoria in England often thought of the return of the Lord and hoped it would return. He would return in her lifetime so that she might see him, bow down before him, and cast her crown at his feet, just as the elders are seen to do in that throne room scene there in Revelation. Father, I pray that that hope would be enlarged for us today. And we recognize that, even as Queen Victoria did and the elders, that if we have anything, it's from you. And yet you are pleased to not only give us life, forgiveness, but to reward us. It's remarkable. And we know that's on the basis of the faith in Christ, that to a gift, and our union with him. And he's promised that we would be joint heirs with him. We would share in his glory. And we would be like him. Help that to, that overwhelming reality, that truth, to just captivate us, warm our hearts, motivate us, and sustain us, persevere, and help us in this earthly walk, this pilgrimage. And I pray it would be the reality for everyone here today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.